So you might be wondering about that child element in the middle of the service, and there's a couple reasons for that. We started out as kind of a congregation of young adults, and we've really grown into a congregation of young families, and as well as young adults and older folks like me. But we want to pay more attention to our kids and help them to feel a part of things and welcome. So that was one part of it. But also, it fit really well with the series that we're kicking off today for the summer. We're going to be talking about kind of revisiting some Old Testament stories to see how we might understand them better in light of what we learned from Jesus. And so we thought we would start today with a story that will help us do that well over the summer. But before we get into that, I want us to consider a couple of questions. And the first question is, and I want you to actually talk back to me, what do you do when you encounter something troubling in the Bible? So when you encounter material that kind of makes you go, ugh, and there's actually quite a bit of that, if you haven't noticed, what do you do with that? When you run into that, huh? I'm sorry, what? Turn the page. Skip it.
Call Chris.
That's actually a pretty good strategy. Anything else? Google it. Try and figure it out. Different translations. Okay, how about this one? The next question, how do you think about Old Testament portraits of God that actually conflict with the picture of God we find in Jesus? What do you do with that?
I talk to Greg.
You talk to Greg Boyd, also a good strategy. I think this is a really tough one, right? Because we've sort of been trained, at least many of us have been trained to just sort of swallow what we're reading whole and try not to notice parts of it that are difficult or that create problems for us or that mess with our picture of God. And that's part of what we're going to be doing with these stories. So like a lot of these, for those of you who have kids, how many of you have a children's Bible? Okay, so a lot of times we'll tell these stories to our children or to ourselves in really habitual or uncritical ways, and we don't even really notice what is troubling or even horrifying about some of these stories. And so we're going to be doing that, and to help us to do that well, we're going to start with that story that Matthew told us. So in Genesis 32, 22 through 31, that's where this story is located. It says, that night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. I have no idea how to actually pronounce some of this stuff. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray that you would make this time a real blessing for us and provide some some ways for us to understand material that maybe has been troubling to us in the past. Maybe we didn't quite know what to do with it. I pray that you would provide discernment and direction. And more than anything, Lord, I pray that you would help us to form a congruent, loving picture of who you actually are. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as is typical with a lot of Old Testament stories, this one is pretty dang weird, right? It almost raises more questions than it answers. In fact, here's a list of questions right off the top of my head when I read this that I had. So first the text says Jacob wrestled with a man, but then it says it was God. So I wondered right away, how did Jacob know it was God? Then why were they wrestling in the first place? He's just alone and all of a sudden he's wrestling with somebody. Gives no context for that. Then why couldn't God overpower him? What the heck is up with that? And why did God dislocate his hip? Why did he leave him with a limp? These are really strange elements to the story. What is significant about daybreak? Like that he had to get out of there before the sun rose? Odd. Why did Jacob insist on a blessing? What about changing Jacob's name to Israel provided that blessing? And why did Jacob ask for God's name, and why did God refuse to tell him? These are just right out. There's actually other elements to this story, but it's if you back up from the story, it's a pretty weird story. So, all that weirdness aside, I think this story tells us something important about intimacy with God and about the place of wrestling in our faith, okay? Whatever else you want to say about this story and all the weird elements, if you think about this encounter with God, it's a pretty intimate encounter, right? You don't get much more intimate than a wrestling match, right? Have any of you ever had a wrestling match with your mom or your dad or your brother where you're just sort of wrestling around? That's a pretty intimate encounter, okay? That actually raised some... Because I, you guys probably don't know, I have a little bit of ADD, so my brain kind of pings all over the place. And one of the things that popped in my head when I was thinking about the story is, I wonder if God sweat. Anyway, that means neither here nor there. But so Jacob gets in a wrestling match with God, and not only does God not kill him, which is surprising to him, so that's part of the story. Like, I wrestled with God and I lived. That was surprising. Not only does he live, but God offers a blessing that not only changes Jacob's name, but changes the identity of the whole nation of Israel. Jacob's name kind of meant cheater. That was his identity. And if you've read the story of Jacob, that was a well-earned name. and sometimes I wonder, like, what came first, the name or the... Obviously, the name came first, and I wonder if he just thought, oh, well, I guess I'm a cheater. And so that gave him permission. But he went from that name to a person in the whole nation who struggles with God, who wrestles with God, and it's not framed negatively. It's not framed as a pejorative, in a pejorative way. And so part of the blessing that Jacob got was this name and identity change. And so this is the blessing. It leaves Jacob with a limp. It leaves him changed in a lot of ways, physically, and if you read the continuing story of Jacob, it changes him in a positive way. But I'm betting that even though it left him with a limp, that he thought that that was really worth it. I'll bet he looked back on that and was really glad that that happened. So these kinds of things play out over and over and over in Scripture, where you read, it really can't escape you if you read the Bible honestly, that God's people really frequently not only question God, they argue with God. They sort of bring their whole person, they react, they have emotions, and they wrestle with God over and over and over again. And that forms part of the identity of the relationship between God and his people is that they engage him honestly. They wrestle with him. They notice when they're having a response, and they bring that to God. And God wrestles back. Like this wrestling match wasn't just Jacob wrestling with this guy. God was wrestling with Jacob, and I think that he does that with all of us. He wrestles with us. He engages us, and it's an intimate encounter. But if we're spending all our energy avoiding that, we're going to lose a lot of the benefit of that. And so one example I can think of that really fits this is the book of Job. So in the book of Job, and we're going to probably revisit this story in more detail later, but just briefly, in the book of Job, Job has all of these terrible things. Loses his family, loses his wealth, his land, everything that he owns. He loses his health. And in the beginning of the book of Job, Job is pretty complacent or sort of acquiescing to this and saying sort of these pious things about it. But it doesn't take long, and he has these friends who come, and they start saying, well, this must mean that you did something wrong, because this doesn't just happen to good people. Things like this don't happen to good people. And it doesn't take long for Job to not only start confronting his friends about that weird theology, but also confronting God about what he did. So he's saying, I'm innocent, what the heck? And he starts not only questioning God, but really throwing some pretty pointed accusations at God. And what's surprising is that at the end of the book of Job, God sort of shows up on the scene and says a bunch of stuff that I won't get into, but one of the things that he says is, you know what, he confronts the way Job's friends spoke about him. But he actually defended Job twice. He also confronts Job about some of what he said. But there's something about the way that Job honestly engages with God that he that was pleasing to God, and that he defended. So, back to these questions that we started out with when we started the service. These are the questions. Those questions are what's going to form our wrestling over the summer with some of these Old Testament stories. And here's the basic problem that we're going to be struggling with. The Bible contains all of these divine portraits of God, as well as other stories that really seem to conflict with what we find in the life and death of Jesus. And I'll give you an example. There's a story about this Midian genocide. So in the beginning of this story, God instructs Moses and says, I want you to go destroy the Midianites. So the Israelites go out and they kill all the men and they bring the women and the children and all the booty back. And when that happens, Moses confronts them, and he says, Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands, and commanders of hundreds who returned from the battle. Have you allowed all the women to live? He asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident. So it is so that a plague struck the Lord's people. Now, kill all the boys and kill every woman who has not slept with a man, but save for yourselves every girl who has never slept with a man. Now, if that's not a troubling story to you, you need to check your moral compass, because basically this is a story of killing everything that lived except women, children, men, except the virgin women who were sort of war booty. You could take them and keep them for yourselves. That's a morally troubling story. And it's important that we start to really notice this stuff. Stories like this force us to examine, and I want you to chill when I say this because we're going to get into it in more depth, but it really forces us to examine what we think about the inspiration of the Bible, okay, how we think about that. And I know that seems scary, but the reason it's important is because these are the kinds of stories that have been used to justify nationalistic and religiously motivated violence. And if we aren't careful to notice what's horrible here, and to begin to think through ways of understanding this other than, well, I guess that's the way it is, we're going to get in trouble. So, prior to Constantine, the church really did notice these things pretty poignantly, and they wrestled with them quite a bit. But when Constantine came into power and the church gained political power, people stopped wrestling with these questions because they were no longer problematic. They were kind of advantageous. If you didn't notice it and you got to use these scriptures to justify violence, that worked pretty good. But we have to do, we're actually a peace church. Did you guys know that? Mennonites are considered a peace church. And so these are scriptures we're going to need to wrestle with. So I want to talk about the different ways that people have tried to solve this problem. And the first way that people have tried to solve the problem really doesn't even recognize that there's a problem to solve. So the first way people have thought about this is they sort of synthesized the divine portraits of God. All of them were sort of given equal weight. And so they basically ended up saying, well, sometimes God acts like this, and sometimes God acts like this. Sometimes God commands genocide, and sometimes he dies on a cross. What are you going to do? It's God. You know, you don't question these things. And in this view, Scripture is viewed, generally speaking, Scripture is thought of as inerrant. So they don't acknowledge that there's any kind of errors or mistakes or anything like that. They view it as completely inspired in every single way. Now, I'll just preface this by saying there's a lot of nuances in these things, but I'm just kind of giving you a broad brush way of understanding these. The second way that people have tried to solve this problem is called the dismissal solution. And these people sort of say, so for instance, the conquest narratives, where this Midianite thing happened, they would say, you know, historically there's no evidence of that. That didn't even really happen, so we get to ignore it. Or they'll point out contradictions. So basically they take all of these stories and they just sort of, in a general way, dismiss them as like, that didn't happen, and so we don't have to struggle with this. And they tend to have a pretty low view of the inspiration of Scripture. Now, a third way of talking about these stories and looking at these apparent contradictions is to view them from the cross. And this is, for those of you who don't know, this is the view that Greg Boyd has been working with. He just came out with the scholarly version of his book called Crucifixion of the Warrior God. That's two volumes. It's gigantic. The more popular version is called Cross Vision. That's coming out in August. But that's sort of one of the main ways that this view has come out. And that's where you take the Jesus' life and death informs our reading of these Old Testament stories, portraits. You read them through sort of the filter of the cross. And this view has a sort of a dialectical view of inspiration. And so this view says, you know what, actually, there are human authors to this story. Their mistakes, their preconceptions, their prejudices, their culture comes through in these stories. And God is inspiring them. It's God-breathed. And so it leaves you with the problem of how do we understand these kinds of stories pointing to Jesus? Not only being inspired, but pointing to Jesus. And the way Greg has done that is to say, God has always, always been like Jesus. And a big part of what Jesus did is he bore our sin. He was willing to look like a guilty criminal in order to stay in relationship with us. And so that's part of what's happening in these divine portraits. Now, I'm going to talk about this a little bit, but I want to preface it with this series is going to be messy because If I'm being honest with you about the benefit of wrestling, that automatically assumes that I don't have all the answers. And in fact, we might disagree. In our teaching team meeting the other day, we were wrestling with some stories and trying to figure out, how do you understand this? How do you understand this? How can we do this? And so at the end of the day, we might not all agree. And so when I put up these solutions and you sort of recognize what you've been doing with these portraits, I'm not saying, well, this is what you have to believe now. I'm putting this out there and I'm saying, as a community, not as a bunch of individuals, as a community, let's wrestle together. Okay, so now this idea of progressive revelation and divine accommodation. This means that God's heart and identity is revealed in Scripture in a gradual manner. He didn't just show up on the scene and take away everybody's preconceived notions about what a strong and powerful God should do. And so those portraits or those preconceived ideas get carried in, and God reveals himself in a gradual manner throughout Scripture. And in the process of doing that, God accommodates his people's mistaken view of him in order to remain in covenant with them. And then this last part, which is what I was just talking about, that God has always been like Jesus. And that's part of the reason he... If you think about what happened to you when you gave your life to Christ, when you surrendered your life to Christ, what happened to you? All your old ideas, all your old impulses. Did God sort of erase all of that and create this brand new thing in you? He did create something brand new in you, but he didn't erase who you were. He didn't immediately correct all your mistakes. He didn't immediately reveal to you all he has and wants to reveal to you, because it's a dignified thing and actually a merciful thing for God to come in gradual ways. And so in Hebrews 1:1-3, it says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And I want you to notice that last sentence, not just the bold part, but sustaining all things by his powerful word. The Bible refers to Jesus as the Word of God. And so whatever ideas we come away with from these stories, it has to line up with what we find in Jesus. Whenever we read the Bible, we must always, always guard our picture of God. That's so important. And not allow sort of this amalgamated idea of who God is to pollute what we know from the life and the death of Jesus. So that's what we're going to be wrestling with in the coming months. And the things that will help us to do this well as we approach this material is, first of all, we really need to stay curious and open, okay? We need to remain humble. We need to be praying together for discernment. We need to tolerate the discomfort that might come. How many people felt discomfort at any point in this message? I did. and the possible disagreements that we might have. Those things are okay, you guys. It's okay to disagree. And above all, above anything else, we need to let all of our wrestling be guided by the love of Christ. So you up for this? You up for this? Okay. All right. John and Danae, you want to come up?